All right, good morning again. So this week, we're going to be going through, finishing up Luke chapter 7 and going into Luke chapter 8. And then we're also going to be talking about Palm Sunday. Of course, can't skip that. And so today's message, the title is called, You Sinner. This is where the Pharisees try to trick Jesus once again, but Jesus, as always, knows exactly what their plans are, exactly what their plots are, and kind of shuts it down before anything's really even said. And so if you guys are at Luke chapter 7, verse 35, or sorry, verse 36, we're going to try something a little bit different. We're going to go back to something that this church has done in the past. If you can stand during the reading, we're going to read through the scriptures, and then we will get into it. So if you guys can stand. And I am reading out of the New Living Translation, so it might be a little bit different than most of your guys's. Starting off in verse 36, it says, One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to come to his home for a meal, so Jesus accepted the invitation and sat down to eat. A certain immoral woman heard he was there, and brought a beautiful jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet. She wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who was the host saw what was happening and who the woman was, he said to himself, This proves that Jesus is no prophet. If God has really sent him, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Then Jesus spoke up and answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. All right, teacher, Simon replied, go ahead. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, said Jesus. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with the tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss of greeting, but she kissed my feet again and again from the time I first came in. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love, but a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, Your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, Who does this man think he is, going around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Not long afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby cities and villages to announce the good news concerning the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women he had healed and from whom he had cast out evil spirits. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. God, we just praise you for this morning. We just ask that you anoint this study. Allow us just to glean into what you have for us, how you love us, and how you want us to accept that forgiveness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. So at the very beginning, in verse 36, this Pharisee, he invited Jesus to come and have a meal with him. We find out that this Pharisee's name is Simon, not to be mistaken with Simon Peter, one of his disciples, or his apostles. This Simon, he was trying to look for a reason to bring something up against Jesus. Why else would he allow a woman, or immoral woman, to come into his home while Jesus was there? He was looking to set him up. He was looking to prove that Jesus is not a prophet, to prove that Jesus is not a man of God, but to prove that Jesus is just any other person. He doesn't need to be followed. He doesn't deserve it. And what's sad is people do that even today. After all that we've learned about Jesus, they still look at him as just being a man. Last week we were talking about how you view Jesus determines the relationship that you have with him. Is he the Messiah or is he just another person? And so this is going into the same way. The Pharisees looked at him as just being another person. And so they wanted to do anything that they could to disprove his claims of being anybody. Mind you, Jesus never said he was a prophet. By this point, he never even said that he was the Messiah, except for John's disciples. But he never said it to the Pharisees. He never publicly came out. He hasn't had that great I am speech to where, if you don't know anything about the Jewish customs, the words I am, they never put together. Because that is a term that was only used for God. When God was speaking to Moses through the burning bush, he says, I am the great I am. And as soon as that was said, they avoided it like the black plague. And so when Jesus comes out and he says, I am, and he just leaves it at that, he's saying, I am God. And at that point, it even goes on to say that they plotted for his death. And so here, he's there, and you have to understand something that's way drastically different than our culture. If in the Middle East, if you are a guest of honor, what they would do is they would offer you a bowl that you could pretty much step into to wash the dust off your feet, because they didn't have shoes like we did, closed-toed shoes. They were wearing sandals for the most part. And so, I don't know how many of you guys as a kid walked around barefoot. I know I did. I never wore shoes. In fact, I stepped on many nails when I was a kid. Still didn't wear shoes. Now I can't stand not wearing shoes. But your feet, kids' feet, they become nasty. And really, really dirty. And so that's how these people lived, is they weren't walking around barefoot, but the dust that they were kicking up in the dirt was getting all over their feet. And so what would happen is when you'd come into somebody's house, they would offer you this jar or this bowl for you to wash your feet off so that you're not pretty much tracking the dust all into their home. Now, they didn't have carpet like we do. They didn't have the hardwood floors. It was usually just very rough cut wood planks that they laid down. And so they would offer this as a sign of respect to the person so that they could have clean feet. And this Pharisee didn't do that, as Jesus points out. He just invited him in, had him sit down, eat, just so that he can try to find something against Jesus. When you read the other Gospels and you start to see how the Pharisees reacted to Jesus. Every single time Jesus did a great healing or a great miracle, shortly after that, the Pharisees would try to trap him. We all know the story of the woman caught in adultery, where they come and they drag this woman before Jesus and he's writing in the sand. We don't know what he's writing. Many have speculated what he was writing. But they throw her in front of him and say, well, the law demands that if you're caught in adultery, you are to be stoned to death. And so he continues writing. And he only says, he says one thing and it breaks apart everything. You without sin, cast the first stone. Meaning the only person at that location that could have cast a stone was Jesus himself. And so those words struck straight to their heart that they all just started walking away. Now, many scholars believe that what he was writing in the sand was people's names with their sins right next to it so that they would see it and they would see that he was calling out their sins in front of everybody. Because why else would they just walk away? There had to be something that was shameful enough for them to walk away. And then we also have the parable, or not the parable, but the trap that they tried doing, where they said, okay, do we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, okay, somebody, hand me a denarius, or whatever it's called, their coin. And he goes, whose image is on that coin? And they're like, well, Caesar's. Then he goes, okay, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God. Now, you have to understand, they understood exactly what he was saying at that point, because the Jews were ingrained that they were the image of God. Genesis, when they created man, he said, let's create man in our image. And so he's pointing out that, look, money belongs to the government. Let them tax it. Let them have it. You belong to God. You were made in his image, and so your life really should be given to him. And they kept trying to do all these things, and there's many times where they would bring somebody, or they would do something, or they would just think something, and Jesus would answer it without them saying a single word. Much like what was happening here is when they said in verse 39, it says, when the Pharisee who was the host saw what was happening and who the woman was, he said to himself, this proves that Jesus is no prophet. If God had really sent him, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She is a sinner. And what's great about it is he says he answered their thoughts. Imagine if you could know exactly what somebody's thinking of you. Many times, I don't think I would want to know what people think of me. But Jesus, he knew everything that everybody was thinking around him. He knew exactly what the motive of this Pharisee was, but he didn't back down. He knew exactly what was being brought up, but he didn't cower down to it. Instead, he said, all right, Simon, I have something to tell you. This woman, she's been crying on my feet ever since I got here. She wiped it up with her hair. Okay? She didn't grab a piece of cloth. She found herself to be so humble before Jesus that she started wiping it up with her hair. She poured expensive perfume on his feet. Mind you, perfume usually wasn't poured on the feet because it's just going to get dirty and nasty and gross. Is usually poured on the head to anoint the whole body because they didn't take showers or baths all the time. And so they would have this perfume, much like how we wear cologne and perfume today, to mask some smell. We don't like the smell we have, so we put something on over it to mask it. They did it to hide the stench before they can take their next bath. And so she's taking this, what should be anointed on the head, and putting it on the feet. And what she's saying is, look, your feet, the grossest part of your body, deserves the best that I have to give. The worst of Jesus deserves her best. And so Jesus brings that out and says, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet. But she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss of greeting, but she has kissed my feet again and again from the time I first came in. You neglected the courtesy of the olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. And so he's answering their thoughts by saying, look, you messed up, but this is what true faith is all about. This is what it truly means to be a servant, is that you come before God broken. When we read a couple of chapters back, when Jesus went into the house of Matthew and he was eating with the tax collectors and other sinners, the Pharisees walked by, they saw it, and they saw his disciples in there hanging out, having a good time with these tax collectors and sinners, and they go, look, he is a glutton. He eats with sinners and other tax collectors. They were always looking to judge Jesus. And every single time, he refutes them. Every single time he brings it up back against them. When on that case he was talking about how the physician, it doesn't come to the well, but he comes to the sick. In this case, he's saying that her sins are forgiven because of her faith in Jesus. She didn't know exactly who he was, but she knew that she needed him. She knew that she had to go to Jesus for the healing of her heart, for the healing of her immorality, for the healing of her soul. And then Jesus gives another forgiving message to her. And just like when Jesus healed the guy on the mat, that his friends healed him, lowered him down, and he says, "Your friend, because of your faith, you are healed. Go and sin no more." Or, "You're forgiven, and go and sin no more." They said the same exact thing. Who does this man think he is, going around forgiving people? And then Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We have to understand that it's not the words that we say that bring us into salvation. We're all sinners. We are just like this woman. We all come to church with our own baggage. Every single week you have your baggage. But we need to have the mentality of this woman and just lay it down at Jesus' feet. We need to give it up to him and say, "You know what? Take it. Heal me. Forgive me." And know that Jesus has actually done it. Because like I've talked to you guys before about faith. Faith, all it means is complete trust. And it even says that faith the size of a mustard seed, you can tell a mountain to move and it'll move. Meaning, when you do something and you're doing it for God, do you actually believe that he's going to come through? Everything that we've been doing as a congregation has been leading up to us reaching out to the community. But the biggest thing is, like, next week when we have our big Easter and 75th anniversary, do you believe that God is actually going to draw people here? Or is it just another event, another Sunday? That's the difference between faith and just going through the motions. Faith believes that God is going to do something and knows that God is going to do something. Going through the motions, you're like, hopefully somebody shows up. And so we need to be like the woman and coming to God and saying, "You know what? Take it. Take control." Now jumping back, when Jesus is comparing the two people, and he says, look, he gives 50 to one and 500 to another, and he forgives them both of their debt. Who is more thankful? And the Pharisee says, "Well, I suppose the one that was forgiven more." And so Jesus says, "That's right." And the thing that he's telling them there is, look, she understands her sin, and she's broken before God. The Pharisees don't see their sin, and so they are not broken before God. They're not thankful for what God has given them, where she's completely thankful for what God has given. When he says that she's forgiven, that lifted everything off of her shoulders. She was grateful and she was thankful for everything that Jesus has done, for all the healings that he's done, all the miracles that he's performed at this point, the people he raised from the dead. That's what she's thankful for, the sins that he forgave her of. As it goes into chapter 8 and talks about Mary Magdalene, we've all heard the story of Mary Magdalene, followed Jesus around everywhere. He cast out 7 demons out of her. And so what does this all have to do with Palm Sunday? If you guys know the story of Palm Sunday, it is about Jesus' triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. And what this has to do with Palm Sunday is this is the reason why he did it. And you also have to understand that that woman that was crying at his feet very well could have been part of the crowd that was calling for his crucifixion. 1 week, there's these people there at the entrance of Jerusalem as he's riding in on a donkey. They're praising him. They're saying, "Hosanna, praise God." And they're cheering him on. So much that the Jewish leaders hear it and they get more and more furious and they're telling the crowds to shut up and to be quiet and go home. And they get even louder and louder to where then one less than a week later, that same crowd that's praising Jesus is calling for his death. Jesus knew what was coming when he entered in Jerusalem. He knew that his final countdown was happening right then. He even told his disciples, go into the town, you'll find a man, ask him for his donkey, he'll give it to you. And so they went, they got the donkey, he rode in to the triumph victory. If you want to read about it in Luke's gospel, it's in chapter 19, starting in verse 28. Now let me ask you this. Why do we call it Palm Sunday? In front of him? Yeah. According to John's gospel. Now, if you read the gospel of Luke and only the gospel of Luke, you don't see anywhere where he talks about palms, leaves, branches, anything. If you read the Gospel of Mark, it talks about how they put leaves in front of them. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, they're talking about branches. So why is it that Luke leaves that out? You have to understand, Luke was a man that was going after details, and that wasn't a detail that needed to be talked about. Now, something that Luke does bring up that the other Gospels don't is he now gives the story of Zacchaeus right before the triumphant entry. If you don't know the story of Zacchaeus, it's all about salvation. Zacchaeus comes to him in the middle of the night and he says, what can I do to be saved? And so then Jesus answers him. In chapter 19, verse 9, it says, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a son of Abraham, and I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and save those like him who are lost. He's answering it saying, look, your faith, the fact that you brought me in, the fact that you have really proven that you trust who I am. Now, if you don't know who Zacchaeus is, Zacchaeus was part of the Jewish leadership. In other Gospels, it actually talks about him coming to him at night and in hushed voices and asking him. And that's where he says, unless you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so right there, he's saying, salvation has come to this home. For this man has shown himself to be a son of Abraham, and I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and save those who are like him, who are lost. Zacchaeus understood that he was lost. Zacchaeus understood that Jesus was the only way to get into salvation, the only way to get to heaven, the only way to be forgiven of his sins. And mind you, he was a Jewish leader, and he knew the law of Moses. He knew the Levitical law. He knew all these things, and yet he still saw through the law and saw that Jesus was here to fulfill the law. And that everything that they were talking about, all the sacrifices that they were doing year after year, everything was pointing back to Jesus as being the Messiah and that he was the reason for everything. When you go back and you look at the Old Testament and you start reading it and you start seeing the big picture that God had, everything from the fall of man to the birth of Jesus was all declaring Jesus. So Jesus was in the Old Testament. If you read the story of Daniel, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fire and the soldier looks in and says that there's four people instead of three, Jesus was in the midst. When Abraham was sitting outside his tent and Sodom and Gomorrah were about to be destroyed, there were three angels, or two angels and the Son of Man, that come up. And basically, Jesus sits down and has a meal with Abraham before his birth and has a conversation. And Abraham is pleading with Jesus, not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. If you don't know that, this is probably one of my favorite stories because it shows the compassion of God. It shows how God wants to save everybody. He wants to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He is willing to do whatever it takes to spare it. And he even allows Abraham to go, okay, whoa. What if there's 100 people in all of Sodom and Gomorrah that are followers? Would you destroy it? And Jesus says, no, I wouldn't. Mind you, many historians and archaeologists believe that Sodom and Gomorrah had over 1 million people in the city. And so it wasn't some small little village. So 100 people out of 1 million residents. What's the percentage on that? 0.01%? Not even 1%. And God would have saved the whole town. And then Abraham goes further and goes, what if there's 50? Would you destroy it then? He's all, I wouldn't destroy it for 50. 40? No, not 40. He keeps going, all the way until he gets to 10. He goes, what if there's 10? Would you destroy it? He's all, for the sake of the 10, I would not destroy the city. And what's sad is Sodom and Gomorrah, couldn't even be found 10 people that followed after God. 0.0001%. Couldn't even be found in all of Sodom and Gomorrah. There were 6. Lot, his wife, his 2 daughters, and their husbands. That's all that was saved from Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we find out that Lot's wife didn't really want to go. She looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. So really, there's only 5. But the thing that's great about that is that when you look at the conversation between Abraham and Jesus, Jesus wanted to save Sodom. But the thing is that it was too far gone. If you read in the book of Genesis and you read that story of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was orgies happening in the street. Homosexuality was rampant. There was all kinds of stuff going on in that city. And it wasn't just sexual acts. It was all kinds of immoral acts going on, to where even Lot and his family, they were at risk. But yet God wanted to save them. He wanted to heal them. All he needed was willing people to do it. All he needed was somebody to stand up, a group of people just to stand up and say, you know what? I want to follow after God. He found that with his 11 disciples that finally went on, then the 12 apostles, that 12 people in 40 days became 120. 120 people that once they got baptized by the Holy Spirit in Acts, they went out. The very first thing that they did was they preached the gospel, and 3,000 people got saved immediately. That's the power that Jesus Christ has. That's the power of the God that we serve. That when he was crucified and when he died, he split the veil of the Holy of Holies. He brought God and the Holy Spirit to earth, that we can have communion with him. His triumphant victory was really his death walk. He knew exactly what was going to happen at the end of that week. In Luke chapter 18, verse 31, it says, gathering the 12 disciples around him, Jesus told them, as you know, we are going to Jerusalem, and when we get there, all the predictions of the ancient prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Romans to be mocked, treated shamefully, and spit upon. They will whip him and kill him, but on the third day he will rise again. But they didn't understand a thing he said. Its significance was hidden from them, and they failed to grasp what he was talking about. It sounds like it's pretty straightforward what he was saying, right? You have to understand, their view of Jesus still wasn't as the Messiah. He was a great rabbi, but they didn't understand that when he was talking about the Son of Man being handed over to the authorities, that he was talking about himself. And he continues just to move forward, healing people, knowing that his death is coming. Knowing that in a week later, he would be put on a cross to be crucified. He was willing to die for us to live. He is willing to go through the most excruciating pain so that we can be adopted into his family. And so, just like the woman back in Luke chapter 7, when we come to Jesus, are we coming to him broken? Or are we not just looking at him as being another person? Are we celebrating his entry into our lives? Or are we telling the crowds to be quiet? There's a kid I used to have in my youth group. This kid, he was a good kid. He made a lot of mistakes, a lot of mistakes. And every single time he would make a mistake, he would always come back and he would talk to me and he'd be like, I want to change. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to go to that old lifestyle. And so I'd give him advice, I would pray with him, and I would encourage him, and I would try to get him to go into God's Word and read it. I even got at one point into a small Bible study with him, and he would just continue to fall, continue to stumble. He even got to the point where some of his family members, when I talk to them and be like, hey, and I would get excited. I'm like, he wants to learn about God. He wants to know God. And they're like, yeah, we'll see it. I want to see it. I don't believe it until I see it. And so I would continue to reach out to him. He eventually just walked away from the church altogether. He's in trouble currently. But I don't want to give up hope on him. That's not our job as being Christians, that if anybody comes through those doors, we are to be welcoming and inviting, not judging and condemning. That when they come through, we're not to be like the Pharisees when they're judging that woman. Look at this woman. She is so immoral. If he was really a prophet, he would tell her to stop. We're not saying those same words, but yet when we look at, just like that story I was telling you about the young man, how his family doesn't even believe that he wants to come to God. That's not our job. That's basically what they're saying is his sins were so great that he can't get past them. And that's all they were looking at. God, when he forgives us of our sins, it says he casts it as far as the way as the east is from the west. Never to be brought up, never to be remembered, never to be held against again. Why is it that we hold on to sin? Why is it that we don't celebrate the fact that one comes to God? Why is it that we don't celebrate Jesus Christ in our own life and thank him for all that we've been forgiven of? Think about your entire life. Think about all the sins that you've committed. And know that Jesus Christ has forgiven you of every single one and brought you into his family. We have so much to be thankful for. And this week, as we're leading up to Easter, his resurrection, we have everything to be thankful for. We have the forgiveness of all of our sins. He conquered death at his resurrection. His birth is great. His crucifixion is awesome, but his resurrection is mind-blowing. The fact that he conquered the one thing that nobody else can do, and that was death. As great as his birth was, being born of a virgin in a manger, as prophesied, and as horrific as his crucifixion was, and how he did it all in remembrance of us or in thought of us, his resurrection brings it all together as being worth it. His resurrection is what brings us into salvation. In Isaiah chapter 53, once again, I love referring to it because it's my favorite chapter in the entire Bible. It talks about the life of Jesus in one chapter. It goes over everything, how he wasn't anything beautiful. He didn't stand out. He wasn't the best choice, but yet he came for us. He died. When he was standing before his accusers, he was silent. He was beaten for our transgressions. I'm going to just read Isaiah chapter 53 real quick because it's not even a long chapter. It says 53 verse 1, it says, "Who has believed our message? To whom will the Lord reveal his saving power? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, sprouting from a root in dry and sterile ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquitted with the bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we are healed. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people realized that he was dying for their sins, that he was suffering for their punishment? He had done no wrong, and he never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and fill him with grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have a multitude of children, many heirs. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of one who is mighty and great because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among those who were sinners. He bore the sins of many and interceded for sinners." That's what Jesus Christ did. When he says that you're forgiven of much and you need to be thankful for much, that's what he's talking about. That's why Isaiah chapter 53 is my favorite chapter in the entire Bible. Because it gives us a clear picture of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. When we look at Luke chapter 7 and we see this woman and she was broken, that's what she saw. She saw a man that could free her from everything that she was going through. When we look at Luke chapter 8 and we see these women that are following after him, mind you, women did not make a lot of money unless you were a prostitute. You have to understand Jewish culture or Middle Eastern culture is very men dominant. And so women didn't have a lot. But yet these women who he mentions here at the beginning of chapter 8, they gave everything to support Jesus. He cast out demons. He healed them. And so Jesus, he grabbed these women and brought them alongside him, not because he wants to look like a hotshot, but because, like I mentioned last week, women tend to be a little bit more in touch with their spiritual side. They understand. When a family member or a married couple come to Jesus, it's usually the female that comes first because they understand the brokenness. They understand that something else has to intercede on their behalf. These women, they gave up everything to follow after Jesus. These women didn't stop here. As we continue to read on, you see that these women continued to do stuff. Mary Magdalene, Mary and Martha, his mother Mary. I guess he liked the name Mary. But these women, they did great things. If you listen or if you follow the Catholic traditions, Mary Magdalene was the first missionary to Europe. She went there and she preached the gospel, and she was really one of the first missionaries even before Paul. If that's true, I don't know. But women understand something that men don't. We can learn from these women on how to be broken before God. You're willing to give up anything for that salvation. And so what are you going to do this next week? As we lead up to Easter, ultimately his death and resurrection, how are you viewing Jesus this week? Are you celebrating him and then rejecting him as soon as you walk out the door? Or are you going to be celebrating him this week long and know that he forgave us of our sins by his blood and ultimately by his resurrection? I know this sounds like the Easter one, but trust me, next week is going to be a lot different. But Palm Sunday, a time of his triumphant entry, why not celebrate him? Why not be like those in Luke chapter 19 and you're screaming at the top of your lungs, Hosanna, praise God. You're laying down everything before him. But don't be like the crowd and turn on him in a week later. Understand that you're forgiven once and for all. And accept that and praise God for it. Because he's forgiven us all of a great magnitude of debt. And with that, let's pray. Lord, we just praise you for this morning again. We thank you for your triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. The story of you just walking to your death, Lord. We just thank you for your death, your resurrection, everything you've done for us, Lord. We thank you for the sins that you've forgiven us, Lord. And we just ask that you be with us this next week. Allow us just to truly remember that and dwell in it and be thankful for it, Lord. And we just praise you and ask that you anoint us this next week. In Jesus' name, amen. And you guys are dismissed. Have a good week.